handed out. If you did not get one when you came in and you'd like us to pray for something, we'll collect those after the message and before our prayer time together. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. Get there in just a moment. Last week we had been looking at Jesus' confrontation with the spiritual elite, if you will, of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, as we continue our study in the life of Christ through the book of John. And we're going to go back to a passage of scripture that we kind of glossed over. I think John puts it in here out of chronology, but we'll go back and look at it tonight as we finish up really the last day before he's taken in. I press the button, they said. I didn't press it right. I didn't hold my mouth right when I pressed it the first time. They said it's working now. I was reminded of a story that I heard about the United States versus the Soviet Union in the Cold War. How that each side was always looking for some kind of advantage. They were just complete adversaries in a nuclear arms race. We called it the Cold War. And it seemed that there was no potential advantage that would be overlooked by either side, regardless of sector or industry. And this was true in technology and espionage. What happens when you try to put both of those together? Well, an interesting thing, in the 1960s, the CIA married the two, and it could have been a potential game changer. What was the innovation that they came up with? It was a bionic cat named Acoustic Kitty. This is a true story here. According to former CIA agent turned author Victor Marchetti, the CIA had developed a way to literally wire a cat so that it could be used in espionage missions. And the CIA surgically implanted a power supply into the cat, as well as wires going into his brains and ears. A microphone was layered into its ears and an antenna through its tail, and the implanted device was able to determine when the cat was hungry, and it could suppress that feeling in order so it could finish the mission, which was ultimately to cuddle up to some Soviet and listen to their conversations. The entire operation from start until end cost the government over $20 million. Now remember, this is back in the 60s, and it took about 5 years to develop. And in testing, the CIA discovered, however, that the Acoustic Kitty had a fatal flaw. A surveillance van drove up to the test subjects and released the cat, which, according to Marchetti, made its way across the street unnoticed. Probably a little too unnoticed, because a taxi came by, and the cat did not finish making it across the street. It killed it immediately. The CIA ultimately decided to drop the spy cat program not long after that. But as I was thinking about that story in relation to our text tonight, I think that we get caught up in espionage sometimes. And sometimes we love spy stories, and there's been so many books written and unfortunately Hollywood movies made and television shows, and our culture is absolutely consumed with this idea of spies. My son has an old book that somebody had given me when I was younger called Spy versus Spy, and it has a guy dressed in a white suit and a guy dressed in a black suit, and they're always finding out ways to clobber each other, and it's very comical when you look at that. But what I'm afraid of is that we have some undercover Christians. We have some double agent Christians that are still on the fence trying to decide whether to live for the Lord or whether they're going to live for themselves. And tonight we're going to look at a man that was certainly a double agent, if you will, an undercover believer. Well, check that. He wasn't even a believer. He was looking and following Jesus to find out what was in his best interest. And so let's go ahead and look and read together John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so by this point, and when you look at the beginning of John chapter 12, it says, 6 days before Passover came Bethany, where Lazarus was and had been dead, who he'd raised from the dead. And so Jesus was on his way back to Bethany. It's evening. Jesus was tired and hungry. And arriving in Bethany, he found a meal prepared in his honor at the home of Simon, a leper, whom Jesus had healed. It was then after 6 o'clock, and according to the Jewish custom, was the next day, Wednesday, nice and 13, that Jesus, that would be Jesus' last day before he faced the cross. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture that John puts out of order, in a sense, we realize that he's eating a supper there at Bethany. He's going to teach on the Mount of Olives. He arrives in Bethany, but I want to look just for a second at the supper and see what lessons we can learn from there. Obviously, we don't know exactly what Mary and Martha's house looked like, but this would be a representation of a house that would have been similar of that era. And so the dining room would have likely been a large room containing a U-shaped table. And by the first century AD, most of the people under Rome's rule had adopted the custom of reclining during their meals. And the arrangement was called a triclinium. And so flat couches were arranged on three sides of the table, and servants placed the meal on the table from the open side, and everyone else would then lean back and lean back on their left side. And so, Ryan, I'm going to ask you to come up here for just a second. Kind of hard to see Ryan where he's going to be at. So if you have to move, you might do it. And so this would be the table right here. No, I can't move it in front of him, though, because you won't be able to see him. But the table would be somewhere there, and then actually there'd be a bench that goes up. We'll look at that in just a second. But I want you to lay down on your left side, propped up with your hand on your head, and then your feet would actually be down this way just a little bit. And then he'd be just grab something off the table. You got to support yourself with your left hand. You don't look very comfortable. Relax. Relax. This is a relaxing time. All right. All right. Go ahead and sit down. That's very foreign to our thinking. But I want to imagine if you had somebody from first century Bible times come into your dining room and look at the contraption that you have sitting in the middle of your dining room, they'd scratch their head and say, why would you be so uncomfortable while you eat? That would be foreign to their thinking. Okay? And so they would lean back and they would eat with their right hand. By the way, their right hand was their clean hand, according to the Eastern culture. And so they would have likely been the customary arrangement both at the meal during which Mary washed Jesus' feet and for the Passover meal at the Last Supper. So around this table, you can see that they have these, I don't have my pointer, but these, what we would call couches, or the frames in which the couches were placed, were made of really costly wood and highly ornamented. And the beds were stuffed with straw or with hay leaves or or even seaweed. And if you really had a lot of money, you could get some down feathers and put it in there. And then it would place that on those very ornamented wood frames. And so the cushion pillows were placed on the bed so that the guests could rest and then still on their elbow, which they usually leaned on, and the right hand remained free then to reach for the food. The couches were made so that the side facing the table, listen, was higher than the part that was away from the table. And so in that way, when somebody was sitting, their feet would be kind of laying away from the table in a sense. And it would not have been difficult at all then for Mary to come up and wash the feet of Jesus. And so reclining on the dinner bed is also referred to in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14. In all those passages, the expression sitting at meat has the meaning that we just talked about. Leaning over and being reclined and just enjoying a time of fellowship. And so, much like today, food is a time of fellowship and companionship. And really, this is where the event, this is when John picks up the story in John chapter 12. As they ate, Mary anointed Christ's feet with a costly ointment. And the fact that she would wash his feet or any other person's feet is really not a big ordeal. Not at all. As a matter of fact, it was very customary for someone who had been walking around a very dusty Palestine, especially with open-toed sandals, for somebody to come in, and it would have been the responsibility of the host to make sure that that person's foot was washed before they would come in and sit down. And so if you were very well-to-do, you might have some servants do it, or the wife, or the hostess, or even the host could possibly do it. It was usually the whatever lowest person on the social scale would be the one responsible to wash the person's feet. And so in a real way, this is a sign of her humility, but it would not be out of the ordinary for her to do this regardless of who was visiting. But what was extraordinary is what she used. She used this spikenard, and it was a fragrant plant, especially its roots. I read that it grows in the 11,000 to 17,000 foot elevation of the Himalaya Mountains, so that the difficulty in obtaining the and the distance involved in getting it all the way back to Palestine and then converting it into a perfume, an ointment, would have made it very, very expensive. So probably around a year's wage for a working person of that day. So Mary didn't just put enough ointment on Jesus' feet to clean and perfume them. Now listen, I know how some of you young people are. All right, I've got one in my house. And when it's time to get ready, there's this cloud that's following you around because you're convinced that if I just put a little bit more on, it's going to stay just a little bit longer around, right? When I was in Bahrain, when I was in the Navy, they had this store that sold fragrances. They have no care for any kind of copyright or any kind of patent laws there. And so they will do their best to make these oils that are to smell like whatever the latest fads in America are. They come in these little vials. And in that vial is a straight oil. It's not mixed with any kind of alcohol at this point. And so when you take it out, it has this little plastic dipstick in there that you can rub on your neck or your wrist or whatever, depending if you're a guy or a girl or wherever you like to put your perfume or cologne. But I'll tell you, that stuff is potent. And they give you directions on what to do and how to mix it if you do want to have the same kind of smell or the equivalence of what Americans use. But I tell you, I still have a vial of that. It smells like pine salt to me. All right? And it is potent. You open that thing up, and sometimes one of the kids will say, you know, can I have some cologne? Can I have some of your cologne? I'm like, hey, I've been trying to use this thing up for 20 years. You can have some of this. But you know what? I can smell them for the next 5 minutes. One day, I was opening something, and one of them fell, and it broke. And it was actually the one I liked, not the pine salt. But I'll tell you what, it just a little vial this big filled not just that bathroom, but our bedroom, and I could even smell it going down the hallway a little bit. It had such a strong scent, because it was an oil. It wasn't mixed with all that denatured alcohol that we put in our colognes and our perfumes, if you will. So I want you to think about this great box or this bottleneck, and she broke that thing off and she sacrificed it. Listen, when we worship the Lord, what are we doing? We're saying that He has worth to us. That's what she was doing. She was worshiping Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that the Jehovah's Witness will try to get around is the fact that no one ever worshiped Jesus Christ. I don't know how you could read this passage of Scripture not to come to the conclusion that she is absolutely worshiping Him. She could have just put a little dab on there. And that's how some people are with their perfume. It's costly, and they don't want to use it up. Just a little squirt here, a little squirt there. But she poured it all, so much on it that she had to dry it with a towel. And then the odor, I'm sure, would have filled that entire house. I love when the animations don't work or they don't update or whatever. I didn't do right. You're only supposed to see one of those at a time. I want you to see the act of the one who truly loves the Lord. What did Judas? Judas was indignant. He thought it was a great waste of resources and complained that the ointment could have been sold for the equivalent of a year's wages. Listen, one that loves the Lord, she was glad to put everything that she had at the feet of Jesus. She was willing to spend all that she had in order to worship Him. He meant something to her. That's the attitude that we as Christians ought to have. Listen, when we sing, we ought to sing to the best of our ability, but we should not be so concerned about what our neighbor thinks about our singing that we forget who we're singing to. Sometimes we think more about making sure that we're hitting the right notes than the actual words that we're singing. What a travesty to miss out on an opportunity to worship God. But you know, you don't have to be corporately together in order to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly He was at a meal, but in a sense, it was just her and Him. I don't think she cared about anybody else in the world or even in that room. She just wanted to be with her Savior. She wanted to do something for Him and show her love and appreciation. How do you show your love and appreciation for what Christ has done for you? You say, well, I go to church. Well, praise the Lord, you ought to go to church. Listen, I'm telling you, you ought to have a time of praise in your devotions and thank God for what He's done for you. I'll tell you this, when a Christian loses their gratitude, I think it was Bob Jones that says, when a man loses gratitude, he becomes well-nigh useless. Listen, that's true in the Christian walk as well. What happens in our Christian life so often is we begin to expect and it's kind of just take things for granted. No longer is salvation special. It's just a way of life. I tell you, when that happens, when things don't go our way, then rather than realizing our error, sometimes we just have this welfare mentality that says, I deserve this. Why didn't I get it? And we become angry instead of going to God and realizing and thanking Him for what He has done for us. Well, what she did is a testament to all of us. David said he wouldn't worship the Lord without it costing him something, and I'm afraid that we as Christians today don't want worship that costs us anything. Now listen, I'm thankful for air conditioning and heat in the building. But if you lost that, would that prevent you from coming together and worshiping? I'm thankful for the many conveniences that we have in our culture today, but I'll just ask you, if you didn't have those, would you still be willing to praise God for what He has given you? It is so easy to have the wrong mindset and lose our gratitude. Listen, if you have a heart of gratitude, you'll have a heart of worship. Look at the attitude of one who pretends to love the Lord. Here's Judas. He holds the bag. He's a thief. Nobody else knows this. Everybody else thinks that he's just one of the 12. As a matter of fact, as we'll look at in the coming weeks at the Last Supper, when Jesus makes the accusation that there's going to be someone that betrays them, they wonder if it's themselves just as much as it could be anybody else. Is it I, Lord? Everybody didn't turn to Judas and say, it's him. It's obviously him. He's been skimming off the top of the bag. Nobody thought that. He had everybody else fooled. He was a double agent, if you will. You remember, we talked about him before. He was riding the crest of popularity that Christ had, and he had this mentality that says, listen, if he truly is the Messiah and he sets up the kingdom, I'm going to have a place and a position. Maybe he thought he'd be the Secretary of Treasury. So he makes this comment. Matthew and Mark both add that Judas was stung by the rebuke that Jesus gives him. And directly from that supper, he goes to bargain with the chief priests concerning his betrayal of Christ, according to Mark and Matthew. You know, notice the difference in what Mary did for Christ and pouring out a year's worth of wages on his feet to perfume him, to worship him. And Judas goes out and sells Christ for 30 pieces of silver. You know what that was? That was the price of a common slave. And you can look that up in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. We're not going to go and look at that right now. But that was the cost of a slave. Mary unselfishly lavished a costly bottle of perfume on the Lord. Christ was worth more to her than all the riches in the world. There's nothing that compared in her mind to her Savior. Jesus' answer, he knows men's heart. He condemned Judas, once again proving that he is God, knowing what was in Judas's heart. He knew that he was selfish. He knew that he was just a pretender. By the way, Jesus knew everything that was happening. He knew every heart and every motive playing until his ultimate death. And every action he took was based on that omniscient understanding. He was in control of the situation. And so you have Judas that was trying to play both sides. For him, there was an advantage to be with Jesus. You know, I've been in some churches where there are some people that try to make some business contacts in church, and that is their primary focus in being in church, is broadening the horizon of their business, or networking, and just trying to meet more people in order for some advantage. For some people, it's a sense of belonging. For some people, maybe it's just what can I get from being here? If your mentality is all about what can I get from church, or what can I get from God, you have a backwards mentality. Listen, there's no doubt that there should be a sense of community. There's no doubt that there is a blessing that we get from coming and worshiping together. But our mentality should be, what can I give to Jesus? And I'm not talking about your pocketbook. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about your life's work. Listen, not everyone is called into full-time vocational service, but I'll tell you this, everyone's called into full-time Christian service. And no matter what you do or what God calls you to, He expects you to keep Him preeminent, first place, in all things. And when we fail to do that, when we just live our life for ourselves and we tack on a little Jesus just to salve our conscience, in a sense, we're being just like Judas. Why is that? Why? Because we're just using Jesus to get something for ourselves. He has the complete wrong motive. Ultimately, like the cat, he's going to be hit by a taxi. Well, no, not really, but he has the same demise, the same finish. And those people that are just trying to find some way to gain an advantage out of Jesus, they never have that life satisfaction. They don't have the abundant life that Christ has promised. They're still searching. They don't understand oftentimes why. They think that they can tool their life to be able to manipulate their circumstances in order to find or make pleasure for themselves. And I'm telling you here, if you are on the fence, if you're waiting to see what advantage it is to live for Jesus, if you're waiting to see maybe I can make a little money in this world, if you're waiting to see if you can make something of yourself just use Jesus for your own benefit or gain, I'm telling you, you're never going to find satisfaction. You're never going to find the peace that passes all understanding. You're never going to find that joy. You'll never have the fruits of the Spirit. This is the dichotomy or the irony that is found in the Christian life. To really have that sense, you've got to give it away. You've got to give away your will. You've got to give away and give it all to the Lord. When you surrender that, you know what happens? Then He blesses. But we don't give in order to get. Ultimately, we just realize that the Lord is worthy. He is worth our worship. And so when you look at your life and you think to yourself, do I worship like Mary? Am I all in? Have I given Him everything? Or am I holding back? I'm just going to pour half that spikenard oil. That stuff is very, very valuable. And there's parts of my life that I consider valuable, and I'm just not going to give it to Him. I'm just not ready. Listen, I challenge you this evening. Give it all to the Lord. Don't hold anything back. Listen, it's all His anyways. You might as well just acknowledge the fact and give it to Him. But oh friend, if you're here like a Judas, trying to see what you can get from Jesus, what advantage He is to you, and you're on that fence trying to put one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, one preacher said this: if you're riding the fence, you're on the wrong side, because the devil owns the fence. You can't put one foot on one side and one foot on the other. Even God said that if you love the world, you're at enmity with Him. What does that mean? It means you can't love the world and love God. It's amazing to me that the Pharisees now, because people were beginning to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Lazarus, that they wanted to put Lazarus to death. You see, there's really three main characters to this story. I'm sorry, four. There's Jesus, there's Mary, there's Judas, but there's also Lazarus in this passage. He is an open testimony of the grace of God and what God has done through him. And so people were flocking out to Bethany to not necessarily see Jesus, but let me just say this. If somebody said, hey, did you know there in Rutherfordton that somebody was completely dead? They buried him, they exhumed his body, and he came back to life. Don't tell me you wouldn't go out there to see who that guy was. You'd say, no, I just check it out on Facebook or on some kind of social media. You'd be looking because you'd be curious. They didn't have those advantages. I use that very loosely. They didn't have the advantage of the internet. So what did they do? They started flocking out to see this spectacle, this sight. And they'd get there and they'd say, yes, I can't believe that he's alive again. And do you think Lazarus said, well, it was just amazing. I fell asleep and then the next thing I knew, I was waking up. No, he was glorifying God. He was pointing everybody to Jesus. Look what this man has done. I was dead and now I'm alive. People began to believe. So the Pharisees said, well, listen, not only are we going to have to kill Jesus, we're going to have to get rid of those people that are get rid of Lazarus. He's a beacon and a light. Listen, that ought to be us. We ought to be that beacon. We ought to be that light. We ought to be that salt. So that people that see our lives, we can point to Jesus. I used to go to a nursing home in West Virginia every Wednesday night. And for many years, we'd get there, and before we could even sing our first song, there'd be one elderly lady, and she'd yell out just as loud as she could, which was just barely, just over a whisper, it felt like sometimes. But she'd yell out, if you got Jesus, you got everything. If you ain't got Jesus, you ain't got nothing. I say amen. I think there mean some weeks I think that could have been all the preaching we needed. But the truth of the matter is, if we have Jesus, we do have everything. And we ought to be thankful. And we ought to be willing to spend ourselves on worshiping Him and living for Him. We can't sit there and put one foot on either side. We ought to be salt and light so that when people see us, they can glorify God's goodness and realize what He has done in us and, Lord willing, through us. Listen, where do you see yourself represented in this story today? A Mary, completely sold out? A Judas, standing on the fence? Or maybe even a Lazarus, someone that is willing to point people toward Christ? Truth of the matter is, I don't think we have to just pick one. We probably see ourselves a little bit in each one of those. And there's some things to be lauded in Mary and in Lazarus. But listen, if you see a little bit of that Judas slipping into your heart, into your life, why not repent of it tonight? If you're low, cool and lukewarm in your walk, you're looking for that something to really set your heart afire, you know what it is? It's a prayer asking God to forgive you and getting right with Him. You know, Judas could have done that, but he never did. Listen, don't let your life count for nothing because you're too prideful to get right with God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this study. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be like the Mary and Lazarus of this story. Lord, help us to be willing to worship You with everything we have, to live for You with everything we have. Help us not to keep anything back. And, oh, Lord, help us to point men towards Christ when they see our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at this time, I'm going to ask the men to go.